Well, last evening we looked at the Psalms as an expression of the faith of originally the Jewish community. The composers who express their faith in these songs, sometimes referred to as the temple singers, and the Psalms themselves are often referred to as the hymn book of the Second Temple. That is, the hymn book of the temple that was rebuilt after the exile. And we noted that they found a fixed form, we're not exactly sure, but a couple of hundred years before the time of Jesus. Now, they were an expression of their experience of God, and an inspired expression of it, because people found them inspiring. Now, we need to move on from that. How would Jesus pray the Psalms in view of his experience of God? And if we're going to pray the Psalms with him, we want to share his faith in God. So how do we find in these Psalms an expression of our faith in the light of our experience of Jesus? That's our topic for this morning. In the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, verse 28, Paul quotes a Cretan poet from the 6th century BC called Epimenides. And when he quotes him, this is the quote: "In God we live and move and have our being." If we're going to look at Jesus in his relation to God, let's for the moment focus on what we mean by God. We're asking, who is Jesus? And to do this, we need first to explore what we mean when we speak of God. For ultimately, Jesus is defined by how he, and it's the same for us, relates to the creating and sustaining presence that we call God. The word God refers to the reality that is the ultimate cause of everything that exists. Nothing could exist without this sustaining presence. Any words we use to speak of this reality can at best point us towards God. For God must remain mysterious, and no words can actually contain the mystery. Because we don't directly experience God. What we experience is, well, many things, but basically what we experience is ourselves, our awareness and our consciousness, but we experience it as moved by God. We experience ourselves as a gift. We experience ourselves as receiving. And the word we use for the ultimate one that we're receiving is this word, God. As you know, people have intuited the presence of this mysterious reality in nature. They've experienced it in a mountain shrouded in cloud, a grove of trees, in a spring gushing from the earth, in the sun and moon, in thunder and lightning, and the night sky. And of course, I could go on and on and on with the experience of people always intuited something present there. When they worship the grove of trees, for example, they're not worshipping the grove of trees. They're giving expression to their sense, their intuition, of a presence in the grove of trees. There's more to them than just a grove. There's more to the moon than just the moon. It's a revelation to them of this one that they are experiencing, and they find in the moon its most lovely expression. They sense the presence of God, and they're right, of course. There emerged, and we know this from our study of history, in the human consciousness an extraordinary intuition that ultimately everything is interconnected. That the spirit of the ocean, that some, I'll put inverted commas, worshipped the ocean, saw it as a god, as a spirit, as a presence. Well, they came to see that the spirit of the ocean, the spirit of the earth, and the spirit of the sky are ultimately the one spirit, the one presence, the one creator that accounts for the existence of everything and that sustains everything in existence. The notion of monotheism was born. There are vague bits of it in the Egyptian kind of heresy, it was called by many, but there was that beginnings of it. But we find it mostly, of course, in the Jewish world. And it was quite late. It was quite, took a while to develop, as you'd expect. I wonder if this is true anyhow. It's rare, I think, to encounter a true monotheist. It's not enough to say, I believe in one God. That's not enough to be a monotheist. The Muslim world believes in the one God, but speaking quite broadly, it can be, well, I believe in our God, but it's ours and not yours. And so they call other people who aren't Muslims, well, heretics or disbelievers or whatever. As a young boy, I don't know how I can't put this too clearly, but being a Catholic was the one true church. And I'm not denying that, because there's ultimate meaning in that. But did I actually acknowledge or know, or was I taught that God is present in everyone? That things are really interconnected? In other words, everything is ultimately sacred. Because if God is the cause of not just us, but them, then a true monotheist will recognize, I won't go through a list because that would be rather silly, but I'm pretty impressed with Francis of Assisi, aren't you? And I got a feeling he might have been a monotheist. In other words, he really believed that everything is interconnected. Julian of Norwich might be another example, and you'll have your own examples. But I need to ask myself, am I truly a monotheist? Do I really believe that everything is interconnected? Jesus clearly did. Paul did. And so we could go on. But do you? Do I? Do the people who claim there's only one God reveal that how meaningful that is by treating everyone as ultimately, mysteriously sacred? We cannot expect to know God comprehensively, of course. The best we can do is get to know God by getting to know the way God is revealed in the realities that we experience. When we encounter another's love, when a baby is born into the family, we learn so much more about God. Every experience can open up the mystery. To explore the reality of God, we need profound humility. We need also to know that everyone has a contribution to make in this exploration. Tayan de Chardin talks about God as the heart and the beyond of everything. So everything can reveal God. The evolving universe that we have here, it continues to be chaotic, random, as matter struggles to go beyond what it is to find expression in ever more complex but ever more unified beings. It is the presence that we call God that creates and sustains everything, and it's that presence, it's God, who energizes the random processes of an evolving universe. It's not controlled, it's loved. A profoundly significant step happened in the evolution of human consciousness with Jesus. He knew and he revealed that God is actually love, that the presence creating, bringing into being, and sustaining us right now is God, and God is love. To love, how can I answer that question, but I'll do my best in here briefly. To love is to give your real self to another, to want what is best for the other, to want them to, in Jesus' words in John chapter 10, to wanting them to live and live to the full, to respect their freedom. It's not loving to seek to control someone. Knowing that God is love, we must clear our heads of thinking that God controls what's happening in our universe. And that's in a very widespread unexplored assumption that we have if we're not careful. This is especially important if we want to pray the Psalms with Jesus. Why? Because those responsible for composing the Psalms were convinced that God does control everything that happens. When, for example, Jerusalem was destroyed, Jeremiah, a wonderfully sensitive, poetic, extraordinary human being that Jeremiah was, he rushed to the conclusion that God must have wanted the city to be destroyed. And since God is just, then obviously we'd sinned. There was something we did that was wrong that enabled God raise up the Babylonians to come and destroy the city. I don't think you would think like that. I don't think I would. Well, I know I wouldn't think like that. But underneath somewhere, there's a habit of thinking like this. Why did this happen? God, why don't you stop this happening? Why do you allow it to happen? As though God was the one pulling all the strings and organizing things. But what about if God is love? Does love organize and control and take over? Or does love allow this wonderful home that Pope Francis talks about, the world? Does God allow it? And it is emerging and evolving and becoming, as I've just said, more complex but more unified. I didn't know that as a boy because I just didn't know it. I think every boy today and every girl knows it. The World Wide Web, we sense that everything belongs somehow. We've got that feeling that's there in the community now that wasn't there 50 years ago even, when we were more perhaps insular. The idea of God controlling things and therefore responsible for what happens ultimately, it's still around because we fail to listen to Jesus. We fail to believe that God is as Jesus knew God to be. God is love. So I ask you a simple question as adults. I'm not talking about protecting children and all that. Just you answer it for yourself. I'm obviously going to give you my answer. If someone tries to control me, I don't mean be angry with me because they love me and they see me being stupid. That's wonderful. We need more of that. I don't mean correcting each other. I don't mean all. But I mean someone who actually takes over and takes me over and won't allow me to choose. Would you feel as though they were loving you if they actually hemmed you in and didn't respect your freedom? Well, if you don't think that's loving, why haven't we learned, thanks to Jesus, to look at God as loving the world, not controlling it, and respecting our freedom? You remember when Jesus wept over the city? He's revealing God to us. He wept over the city. He didn't go and clean it up and sort it out and get rid of all the crooks in it. All the parables about that we've been reading the last few weeks. It's about leaving the weeds and the wheat together. God will sort that. That doesn't mean we want to stay the way we are in our sin. I'm not saying that at all. But love is the thing that the woman, again, if I may mention her, I don't condemn you, said Jesus, but don't sin again. You're too beautiful for that. There's too much import. You've got too much wonderful stuff to give to get caught in that. So, but I don't condemn you. God doesn't condemn. God loves so that we'll grow. God respects our limited but real freedom. The world is as bad as it is because we use our freedom badly. And God weeps. The world is as beautiful as it is because people use their freedom in ways that are loving. Jesus showed us what we human beings are capable of when we're fully open to the gift of God's creating and sustaining presence. He showed us how to welcome the divine spirit, how to open ourselves to let the spirit act in and through us. He does more. Jesus does more. He not only shows us what an example, but he shares his spirit with us, his personal communion with God with us, his faith with us. So that when we give expression to our faith, that is, Jesus' faith gifted to us, how do we sing that? How do we psalm it? How do we pray a psalm with Jesus? When terrible things happen, and they do, we don't ask why God allowed it, as though God was saying, well, should I let it happen or not happen? We take seriously the freedom of our evolving universe and God's gift to us of our own limited but real human freedom, even to act badly. In the garden, Judas came and betrayed Jesus with a kiss. What did Jesus do? He embraced him and said, friend, why are you doing this? And if Jesus is revealing his faith in God, well, that's very different from what we can get caught up in if we're not thinking or praying. We ask rather, this is the right question, I believe. We ask, where is God in what is happening? And Calvary is our most profound example of this. And you and I could well have been taught badly. So let me suggest this to you. we look at Calvary, God's presence is not seen in the soldiers belting the nails in, as though they're doing something that God planned and wants for the world, to save the world or something. We're not saying, are we, that Pilate was doing God's will when he washed his hands and said, "Let him be crucified." That was a mortal sin, an injustice, a terrible thing that happened then, keeps happening now. Is that God? Is that where we'll find God? Was God there when the high priest rent his garments and in great demonstration of faith in God said, "The man's a heretic," and then takes him to Pilate to get him crucified? Do you think, oh, that's what God's doing? Well, clearly the answer's no. Is God revealed in a crowd that says, "Let him be crucified," because of fear of the Pharisees and the religious leaders that were out to get him from years and at last have got him? Is that revealing God? Or is God revealed in Jesus? Is he revealing God? And if he's revealing God, we're seeing God as love, revealed. And God's will, what was God's will? Where does Calvary fit into God's will? It breaks God's heart. It's a terrible sin. But what God wanted Jesus to do and sustained him in doing, and Jesus welcomed it with all his heart, was to go on loving come what may, no matter what happens. And in the agony, Jesus came to see that, struggling. He must have thought, maybe I've done something wrong, maybe I shouldn't have spoken to the Pharisees the way I did, maybe I should have been more patient and not gone. I don't know what he was thinking, but this is likely. He's struggling, so he's struggling with something. But he comes in that agony to see. And please don't think that he knew what Pilate was going to do, and he knew, for heaven's sake, we're talking about the human Jesus, or we'll never pray the Psalms with him. So he's struggling with all this, but he comes to see God's will is what he's always wanted to do. And God's will is not, "Jesus, go and get crucified." How could we have ever been taught that? What was going on in the theology, with the blindness of that theology? No, Jesus came to see that God's will is, "Jesus, I sent you to love. Your mission is to reveal who I am, because you know me through your communion, through your experience. Keep loving, keep embracing the lepers, keep eating with sinners, keep challenging the authorities so that they'll wake up and grow up and come to see who God really is. Keep loving." So Jesus, seeing that, holding that, held it and went on, of course, hoping that Pilate would grow up and act properly, and that the high priest might at last say, "Look, we've got all this wrong." Nicodemus might have his persuade the high priest. So what we come to, and I conclude this first part, we're asking, who is God? What is God? What do we mean by God? The ancient or the medieval hymn says it beautifully, "Ubi caritas et amor, Deus ibi est." Where there is charity and love, that's where God is. So look at Calvary. If you want to see where God is, look at Jesus. Look at the mother too, and the beloved disciple, and Mary of Magdala, and some in the crowd. I mean, heavens, or the soldier who held up the spear with the drug on it. They're good people everywhere. But we better look at Jesus to really see where God is. That's the God Jesus knew. That's the God Jesus prayed to. And that's the God in whom Jesus believed. And that's what he shares with us. So in the light of the new experience of Jesus, how do we pray the Psalms? How would he pray the Psalms? That's our key question. To love is to give one's real self to another. Where there's love, there we experience the presence, the mystery, the sacred God. The universe is an expression of the divine. It's love that radiates the divine. And when we love, we are in communion with the mysteriously present God, the ultimate reality that sustains in existence everything we experience. Jesus showed us what we human beings are capable of when we're fully open to the gift of God's creating and sustaining presence. He shows us what it is to be human, what we can be at our best and are able to be. He showed us how to welcome the divine spirit and how to open ourselves to let the spirit act in and through us. And he does more. Jesus shares with us his spirit, his personal communion with God. He shares with us his prayer. God is constantly loving, constantly inspiring, constantly offering forgiveness, so that people will live to the full and help others live to the full. That's our mission, surely. So let's look more closely now at God and Jesus. The gospel writers share memories, but also reflections on Jesus and the meaning Jesus gave to their lives. When those who knew and came to love Jesus heard him speak and witnessed his healing love, they came to see that his words and his actions flowed from this special intimacy he had with God. They recognized in Jesus something of their own yearning, something of their own consciousness of the presence to them of God. And we've all got that sense. When they saw Jesus, they thought, that's what's going on. So they say to Jesus, teach us to pray. The Gospel of John witnesses to the fact that misunderstanding the nature of the relationship between Jesus and God, and please sort this out yourself today, take it to prayer, because we may well misunderstand this relationship of the man Jesus, the carpenter of Nazareth, and God, the one we've been talking about up till now. This misunderstanding of Christian faith was present in the debates of the last century, the last decade of the first century, when the Gospel of John was composed. Jews who did not accept Jesus, and when John's Gospel talks about the Jews, that's who he's talking about, because they're all Jews. These are the ones who don't accept Jesus as the Messiah. They were debating with Jews who did accept Jesus as the Messiah, Christians. And the debate was about how Jesus' followers understood, thought about this relationship between Jesus and God. In John chapter 5, we find an account of Jesus healing a man. And because the healing took place on the Sabbath, we're told, and the bit in red is a quote from John, the Jews started persecuting Jesus because he was doing such things on the Sabbath. We're then given Jesus' response. My Father is still working. Go back to earlier. Still creating, still sustaining, still loving. And so am I, said Jesus. And the text continues, for this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, he was calling God his own Father, thereby, this is the claim, it's wrong, but thereby making himself equal to God. That's the claim of those who reject Jesus as the Messiah. This is not how John and his community understood Jesus' claim. It's clear from Jesus' response, and this is Jesus' response, John chapter 5. Jesus said to them, look, for heaven's sake, truly I tell you, the Son, the one who receives life from the Father, the Son can do nothing on his own, but he can only do what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. It was from this intimate communion with God that Jesus experienced the call and the grace to share with others the revelation that he received from God. Jesus knows God and reveals God. John chapter 1:18, no one has ever seen God. We don't directly experience the mystery, but we do experience everything that reveals it. It says, no one has ever seen God. It's the only Son who is in the bosom of the Father. Love, who has made God known. John chapter 10, the Father knows me, and I know the Father. The Father, says Jesus, loves me. And here's a whole lot of quotes from John, but they're beautiful. And they are expressing how John, that is the beloved disciple, and his community understood Jesus' communion with God. The one who comes from heaven testifies to what he has seen and heard. Where? In prayer, of course. The one who is from God has seen the Father. I know him because I'm from him and he sent me. He didn't send me from heaven as though that was somewhere up in the clouds, down to earth, into the womb of Mary. That's myth. What he's saying, this is the sending that he experienced at the baptism. That he experienced the call to love because he realized how loved he was. If you knew me, you'd know my Father. I know my own and my own know me as the Father knows me and I know the Father. He doesn't know about the Father, he knows the Father. The Father and I are one. Complete union of will and mind and heart and longing and grace. All Jesus' words and actions flow from this communion with God that he wants to share with us, of course, and that when we pray with him the Psalms, that's what he's doing. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, says Jesus? The words I say to you, I don't speak as of myself. He's not claiming to be equal with God, another God that he can then whatever. I don't speak as from myself. It's the Father living in me who's doing this work. You must believe me when I say to you, I'm in the Father, in the Father. He's not the Father, of course. He's in the Father and the Father is in me. And believe me, on the evidence of what I'm doing, if for no other reason. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek to do not my own will, but the will of the one who missioned me, sends me. The deeds that the Father has given me to complete, the very deeds that I'm doing. When he embraces a leper and when he cures blindness and gets people moving that are paralyzed. The very deeds I'm doing testify on my behalf that the Father has sent me. I do nothing on my own. The one who sent me is with me. He hasn't left me alone, for I always do what is pleasing to him. And so when you read Father, please read God, but God intimately known by Jesus. It's God, it is the Father living in me who's doing what I'm doing. Jesus cried aloud, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in the one who sent me. Whoever sees me sees the one who sent me. So look more closely at what we call Jesus' divinity. When we speak of Jesus' divinity, we're speaking of his intimate communion with God. Everything Jesus is, everything he says, everything he does, flows from this communion. Such was the intimacy of this communion that Jesus could say, the Father and I are one. Here again, the Jews misunderstand this claim. And we're still in the Gospel of John here, chapter 10 now. The Jews took up stones again to stone Jesus. And he replied, look, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you going to stone me? And they answered, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, though only a human being, and of course he is only a human being, they got that right. What can you be? He's human. You are making yourself God. That's their claim, and it's wrong. Jesus' disciples came to see him as the perfect human expression of God, the incarnation of God, the incarnation of God's word, God's self-revelation to the world. After stating that the whole of creation is an expression of God's self-giving word, John tells us that God's eternal word found perfect human expression in Jesus of Nazareth. The word, we're told, became flesh. Flesh is a beautiful word there. It means us as we are, fragile, weak, dependent, dying. All of that. The word became flesh and lived among us, says John in the prologue. And we've seen his glory. They ultimately saw it on the cross, of course. The love-giving there. But we've seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. From his fullness, this is extraordinary, from his fullness, Jesus' fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. No one's ever seen God, of course. It's the only Son who's in the bosom of the Father that has made God known. Jesus was never making himself God. His claim is to be God's Son. He enjoyed such intimate communion with God that he could say, the Father is in me and I'm in the Father. We're in love, mutual love. The Spirit of God filled his heart, his prayer, his life, and he revealed God in the love that flowed from this communion, a love that gave authority to his words and healing and liberating power to his relationships with anyone who is open to welcome it. Jesus' disciples were astonished at Jesus' intimacy with God and at the extraordinary love that poured out from Jesus' heart and brought healing to so many. They knew that this healing came from God. I'm quoting now from Luke in Acts chapter 2. Jesus isn't healing, God is healing. And it came from God through Jesus of Nazareth. A man, says Luke, attested to you by God with deeds of power, wonders and signs that God did through him, revealing God. Paul writes, how beautiful is this, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And as the hymn has it, Jesus is saying, I've got no hands but yours. So God in you, please God in me, God is reconciling the world insofar as we love. Titus, Paul's letter to Titus chapter 3, God our Saviour poured out on us the Holy Spirit. God is pouring it out through Jesus, the Messiah, our Saviour. That's the Christian faith. It was their experience of the crucified Jesus as raised by God to life and mysteriously present among them that alerted them to the more profound dimension of Jesus' communion with God. And again from the Acts, they came to see that in raising Jesus to life, quote, God has made this crucified Jesus, God has made him Lord and Messiah. Kyrios, Lord, and Christos, Messiah. That's what God, Jesus, has become. The Greek kurios translates the Hebrew Adonai, which was the word sounded when the sacred four-letter word Yahweh was written in the text. They didn't want to take the name of the Lord in vain, so they didn't take it at all, really. They read Yahweh, but they said Adonai, Lord. So whenever you read, and this is going to be critical in our when we move shortly to start the Psalms, when you see Lord, I'll translate it differently, but I'll show you it later. When Yahweh is in the text, we're always meant to think of Moses, the burning bush, the sacred inverted commas name. But it's historical experience that's there in our minds whenever we see that word, Yahweh, Moses, burning bush, go, redeem my people, etc. In calling Jesus Kyrios, Paul is witnessing to a Christian practice that goes right back to the beginnings of the Christian movement. Christian Jews never wavered from strict monotheism. The Jews thought they were. Paul thought they were before his conversion, because it looks like it, if you're not careful. The Muslims still think it. The Quran thinks that Christians believe in the Trinity, and wait for it, the Trinity is God, Jesus, and Mary. Heavens where they picked that up, I don't know, but probably from careless practice, it was misunderstood, I don't know. So this practice of calling Jesus Kyrios, burning bush, Yahweh, Redeemer, all of that's contained in that word, It goes back to the beginning of the Christian movement. Christian Jews never wavered from strict monotheism, but their experience of Jesus during his life and after his resurrection meant that their understanding of God had to expand, the Word had to grow, to have place for Jesus as the revealer of the reality. The authors of the New Testament, they were not philosophers. They show no interest in attempting to explore the inner, necessarily mysterious nature of God's being. And maybe we would be well to be hesitant to do that. We can't comprehend God. To analyse God is a bit dangerous. There's a beauty in it, and so I'm not denying that, I'm just not talking about it. The New Testament writers speak of God. They speak of God's word, that is, the expression of God's will to create, to share God's self, God's being with creatures. It's this divine word that finds perfect human expression in the man, Jesus. Yes. And they speak of God's spirit. When referring to the ways in which God's power and God's action are revealed in the world, John declares that in Jesus, God gives the Spirit without reserve. If you want it, come and get it, he says. Anyone who wants, come to me and drink, etc. The writers of the New Testament were fully aware that no words can comprehend God's being, but their awareness of the special communion between Jesus and God finds expression in the Trinitarian, and I'm not talking about the Council of Nicaea and Constantinople and Chalcedon. They've got a place, of course, and there's a beauty there. In another time, we could enter into that and benefit from it. But they're not talking in those abstract Greek terms. That the Trinity that we find in the New Testament is very simple. And it's certainly where we should start. And I'm not sure we need to go beyond it a lot. Father picks up Jesus' intimacy with God. You know that. Son speaks of Jesus in this intimate communion, of course. And Spirit speaks of the love that flowed between Jesus and God. Spirit they shared. The breathing in and the breathing out. Spirit means breath, of course. That communion between Jesus of Nazareth and the wonder presence we call God. It's this Trinity that Matthew has in mind in the conclusion of the Gospel when the risen and exalted Jesus commissions his disciples. Go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, God, the Son, Jesus, because he reveals God, and we keep watching him so that we'll see God properly. And we can read the Psalms and see God too, but not always properly. And the Holy Spirit, that love that he shared, that they shared. It's expressed also, in, as you know, in the traditional prayers, glory be to the Father, that's using Jesus' word for God, the Son and the Holy Spirit. And when we place the cross on our bodies before we do anything really, it's a beautiful habit. We're going to do it in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus, God, Jesus, and their prayer communion. The Trinity of God, Jesus, and the Spirit alerts us to the truth that we can understand creation only when we acknowledge the relationship of every creature to God who holds everything in existence, and God's Holy Spirit that energizes everything and draws everything to find itself in participating in the being of God. It does more than this. It opens the way to see God differently. While never wavering from monotheism and while knowing that we humans cannot comprehend God, we came to think of God as communion in love. The words Father, Son, and Spirit are perhaps best kept for the Trinity as revealed by Jesus. If we attempt, and I won't be doing that except in this paragraph, if we attempt to speak of the inner nature of God, words like self-bestowing source, word, love, communion, seem more appropriate. God is the self-bestowing source of everything that exists. The Father is working and so am I, says Jesus. God is the word that is the perfect expression of this source, the word that's expressed in every single thing we experience, including ourselves. And God is the love communion of the divine source and the word. None of this claims to define God, of course. But thanks to Jesus, we know that God is love communion, not an isolated monad out there somewhere creating, but the communion of love. Everything that exists does so because of God's self-gift. As John says, God's word is towards God. The created world is yearning for communion with God. There's a kind of gravity, the gravity of grace, drawing everything into communion with God. God's let it be, God's word, flows from this divine communion so that every created being participates in this love, this divine spirit, and is drawn into this love communion. So everything is in favor of this because every single human being, the whole of creation is yearning for this, as Paul says, crying, yearning for this communion. So no wonder Christianity spread like wildfire when it was first emerged in this world, because people sensed in it the love they're longing for. Not everyone welcomed it, and that's still the case. So our mission must go on. Christian monotheism is beautifully enriched by Christian teaching of the Trinity. A Trinity understood firstly as God, Jesus, and the spirit of love that flowed between them, and a Trinity understood secondly as daring to speak of God as the origin of all, the divine word, and the divine spirit. Transcending creation, God is love communion, and it's this communion that is expressed in and is experienced by the whole cosmos, our amazing home, and everything that makes up the universe. Christian faith opens us to welcome God's love of God, God's gift of God's self in love, in the threefold giving that is the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the divine word made flesh and dwelling among us. The gift of union with the origin of all, who is originating love. The New Testament uses the word God nearly 1,200 times. The reference is to the one Jesus addressed as God and as Father. However, it was not long before the Christian community embraced the practice of including Jesus when they spoke of God. We find this in a letter written in the opening years of the second century of the Christian era in the community of Ephesus by Ignatius, the Bishop of Antioch. He wrote, "Our God, even Jesus the Messiah," so he's using the word God, but he's including Jesus the Messiah there somehow, "was born in the womb of Mary according to the dispensation of God, of the seed of David and the Holy Ghost." And in his letter to the Christian community of Rome, Ignatius writes, "Suffer me to copy the passion of my God, Jesus." It's possible, not certain, because the texts are a bit ambivalent, it's possible that an example of this practice of using God as a word attached to Jesus is found in the prologue of John's Gospel, composed in the last decade of the first century. Some early manuscripts, and we're not sure which is the original one, so someone has improved the text, and that's a good thing to do. Some early manuscripts read, "No one's ever seen God. It's the only Son who is in the bosom of the Father who has made God known," the last sentence of the prologue. But other manuscripts read, "No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is in the bosom of the Father who has made him known." Now, maybe the second one has come because of the practice of the community of speaking of Jesus as God, and now it's expressed in the text, in one of the manuscripts of the texts. The early Christian practice of calling Jesus God witnesses to the fact that they were not content to admire the human Jesus while failing to see him as the revelation of God, failing to listen to or watch God being revealed in and through him. The essence of Christianity is that in listening to Jesus and in watching him and in experiencing something of the intimacy of his prayer communion, we are truly being drawn into communion with God. When we Christians say Jesus is God, or when we say that Mary is the mother of God, this is a shorthand way of drawing attention to the truths that I've been trying to express this morning. Jesus is not another God claiming to be equal with God or making himself God as the Jews claimed wrongly. Jesus is fully human, but in such an extraordinary purity that it's God, the one God in whom Jesus and Christians believe, who is being revealed in him and through him. That's wonderful. So when we speak of God now, it's not an abstract word. When we speak of God, our eyes are meant to be on Jesus all the time, because he's the one who shows us what we really mean and what we're saying and what God is saying to us. "Gaze at him," says Teresa of Avila. "He never takes his eyes off you." Christians speak, and you know this, of Jesus having two natures. Human nature, and I don't want to say any more about that because that's what I've been saying all this presentation, but also divine nature he has. What does that mean? What Jesus was saying and doing was revealing God as God is revealed in a human being. He invites everyone to share this nature with him. At the Mass this afternoon, Tang, who will be saying the Mass, presiding at the Mass for us, will, as he pours the water into the cup of wine, we say, he shared our humanity. may we share his divinity. Sharing his divinity is sharing his divine nature. He wants to share his intimate communion that he has with God so that we too will speak God's words and be instruments to each other of God's life-giving love. Jesus' divinity is his communion with the one God. So he's revealing what a man is, a human being is. He's also revealing what God is. That's what you mean by nature. Revealing what God is. Jesus' followers were amazed at the purity and beauty of Jesus' love. Because of Jesus' teaching and actions, they came to see that God, the one God, who's the source of all and who holds everything and everyone in existence, is, this is what God is, self-bestowing love. So when in the Psalms we're given another image of God that doesn't fit with that, not blaming the psalmists, the temple singers, that's the best they could see. We now know, thanks to Jesus, that they got it wrong. And we don't want to keep getting it wrong because we've got Jesus to show us. It was God who healed through Jesus. It was God who loved through Jesus. It was God who forgave through Jesus. Jesus and the God he called Abba were one in a complete communion in their mutual love that is spoken of as the Holy Spirit. It was God's will that Jesus share this spirit of love with his disciples and ultimately with every person on earth. Baptize them, welcome them into the community because they've got a gift to give and a gift to receive so they can live to the full and the community can grow and there'll be one fold and one shepherd, says Jesus. Paul ends his second letter to the Christian community of Corinth with this prayer. The grace of our Lord, Kyrios, this burning bush, Moses. The grace of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with all of you. It was largely their experience of sharing in this love that explains the growth of Christian communities and that attracted people to find in the Christian community a way of life that satisfied their search for meaning. I'll conclude with this. Christianity preserves the transcendence of the one God who remains mysterious but beautifully revealed. We also believe that this one God is constantly active in history, not controlling, but loving, sustaining. And Jesus helps us to see and feel what this loving presence and action is like. He enables us to find human words to direct us to better ways of thinking of God. He's a constant corrective to our tendency to misunderstand God by imposing on God our limited concepts and our limited ways of thinking. The psalmist's limited ways of thinking was, we're the chosen people, they're not, they're enemies of God, we should fight them, God will be on our side when we do so. Well, that comes through all the psalms, or a lot of the psalms, I mean. Do I need to convince you that that's wrong? So I'll conclude with a little video for a few minutes.